Father, we are so grateful, Father, for this opportunity, this privilege to come together corporately to praise you because you're worthy of all praise, to hear your word because, Lord, it is what we need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, who authored this book through human instruments, that you will cause it to penetrate our hearts, bring, Lord, conviction of sin to the lost that are here, bring encouragement to the hearts of all believers, and we pray that you'll be glorified. Might the words of this mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. He is. Even in our reckoning of the years, we acknowledge that. The years before the birth of Christ we refer to as B.C., before Christ. The years since his advent, since his coming to this earth, we reckon as A.D., Latin words that mean in the year of our Lord. He's the central figure. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, obviously we know that was not his origin, for he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, but his birth, his advent in Bethlehem was his coming to earth from heaven's glory. If we were to read a little further in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Zacharias, one of the characters we're looking at this morning, he refers to the coming of Christ as the sunrise. The sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness. A sunrise is a beautiful thing. Anybody see the sunrise this morning? I missed it today, but sunrise is a beautiful thing. I love some mornings when I'm out to look and over here to the east behind the church and to see and watch the beautiful sunrise. But, you know, a sunrise doesn't happen like you flip a light switch and all of a sudden it's light after hours of darkness. It comes gradually, doesn't it? You begin to see in that beginning of the dawn, you see little streaks of light. You see a little glow on the horizon. And what's that telling you? Morning is coming. The light is coming. There was a man named John. We know him as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He was born 6 months before Jesus entered our world. This man, John, grew to manhood, and his life and ministry, get this, his life and ministry was like those early indications on the horizon, little things of light, pointing to the fact that the light is coming, the day is dawning. In fact, the gospel writer, John, the apostle, wrote of John the Baptist, in verse 6 of John chapter 1, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. John was the forerunner. John was the one sent by God, this unique servant of God, filled with the Spirit of God, even while in his mother's womb, unprecedented, unique in that sense. He came as the forerunner to prepare the people of Israel, the people of that day, for the coming of the sunrise from on high. Jesus, the light of the world. So as we continue in Luke's gospel, we see this morning how God arranged for the birth of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 17 of our chapter, he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prepared for the Lord. This story took place 2,000 years ago, but it's so relevant to where we are today. Why? Because in a sense, our world is in darkness today, spiritual darkness. Christ is coming again. The light of the glory of God is going to shine forth in His second coming, and we need to be ready. John came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Are you ready? We're going to look this morning at four scenes in our story. Four scenes, and I'm following basically the paragraph notations in the New American Standard. If you have the ESV, I believe it's the same paragraph notations. Four paragraphs this morning that will sort of form the structure for our teaching. Number one, we see a childless couple. A childless couple. We're introduced in verses 5-7 to a godly couple who would be the parents of the forerunner of Messiah. Of this man named John. John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Here are his parents. Luke, of course, the careful historian. We studied that last week, didn't we, in the first four verses. Luke's careful researching and historically setting everything in its context. He says it was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This was Herod the Great. Herod the Great at this point had been on the throne there in Judea for some 30 years. He was a great builder. He was a great administrator. We'll see in a moment later the great temple of Herod that was in Jerusalem that had been many years in building already at this point and would continue until the time of Christ's ministry. But he was not only a great builder and administrator, he was paranoid, he was ruthless. He had murdered some of the members of his own family. After Jesus' birth, you'll recall, this is the Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of the baby boys 2 years and under at Bethlehem because of his paranoia as he heard that the King of the Jews had arrived. It was a difficult time for the Jewish people. It says that in those days, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. That's the Greek rendering of his name with the S on the end. Your Bible may say Zechariah. Either one is appropriate, is correct. But his name means Jehovah remembers. Zacharias means Jehovah remembers. God had not forgotten his people. He was going to send the forerunner. And God had not forgotten Zacharias and Elizabeth. His wife, it says, was a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron. So both Zacharias, a priest, and his wife had priestly ancestry. Verse 39, which we didn't read this morning, we'll come to in a later study. Verse 39 says they lived in a village outside Jerusalem in the hill country. They were basically rural folks, common folks. Yes, he was a priest. During most of the year, he would have had responsibility to teach the people in his little village. But verse 7 says they were elderly, they were advanced in years. And verse 6 tells us they were godly people. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were sinless or perfect. It means their lives were characterized by obedience. Their lives were characterized by righteous behavior. They were a wonderful couple, serving the Lord now together for many years. They're now elderly. They're advanced in their lives. However, there was one dark cloud that hung over their home and their marriage. You see it there in verse 7. And they had no child. Some versions render it, but They were righteous. They were walking in all the commandments of the Lord. They were serving God faithfully. They loved God, but they had no child. I suppose, humanly speaking, it's only those women who have wanted a child but have not been able to conceive. Perhaps it's only women like that that can fully identify with the emotional pain and disappointment that Elizabeth endured. Along with perhaps the temptation to envy other women who did have children, and the temptation to become bitter because of the childbearing of other women around her. However, in ancient Israel, it would have been even worse to be a barren woman. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes, quote, "In any culture, infertility is an aching disappointment. And for some, it is almost an unbearable stress. But the burden cannot be compared to that borne by childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even a punishment," unquote. So Elizabeth would have dealt with all of these normal feelings of longing and disappointment and questioning, maybe questioning the goodness of God. "Here we are, God, we're serving you, but I'm barren, infertile." But with that, she would have struggled with the fact that the common opinion of the day was that this condition was somehow her fault, that she was being punished. You'll notice verse 25, when it's all over, she's going to say, "God has taken away my disgrace among men." See, but it wasn't her fault. This wasn't a punishment from God. She was righteous in the sight of God. We read that. She was not being punished. I appreciated the comments of Philip Ryken in his commentary. He points out that our suffering, beloved, our suffering is not always because of our sin. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes we suffer because sin has consequences, and our suffering sometimes is self-inflicted. We're experiencing the consequences. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. That's fairly frequently. We suffer the consequences of other people's sins. On the highways, in the community, in our families, and so on. But sometimes God allows suffering in our lives in order that He might be glorified through us and through our response to the pain and suffering that we go through. So it seems to me the lesson would be clear, implied here, that we need to be very careful about drawing conclusions, wrong conclusions, about why something bad has happened to someone else or to us. Elizabeth's barrenness was designed by God to bring glory to Him, and He would be glorified in a great way through this difficult situation. God delights in using the weak things, the impossible situations, to reveal His power and grace. And so Ryken says, the question we need to ask is not, when we're suffering, is not, "What have I done to deserve this?" But, "How can I glorify God through this?" Through this. So in whatever suffering we endure, beloved, remember, there's always an opportunity. There's always an opportunity to bring glory to God by our actions and our attitudes and our words, our lives. A childless couple. Secondly, an angelic announcement. An angelic announcement. The day came when something wonderful and extraordinary happened in Zechariah's life. Verse 8 and 9 says that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. And this, by the way, would have been the greatest thing in Zechariah's priestly career. This would have been sort of the the apex of his priestly ministry. Why? Because a priest could only have this privilege once in his entire lifetime to go into the holy place and offer incense on the altar there. And many priests never had the privilege, never had the opportunity. They would have retired from priestly service and never been chosen by lot to be the one to go in and offer incense. There were approximately 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. We know that from other writings, historians of the day. These 18,000 priests were divided into 24 divisions. You'll notice verse 5 says that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions. He was in one of them. 1,000 years previous to this, King David, when he was ruling, set up, you can go to 1 Chronicles 24, and you can read about this system that King David, along with others in his administration, set up for the priests. He established, and you can read it there, 24 divisions, one of them Abijah's division. These 24 divisions each served 2 1-week periods during the year. The Jewish calendar set up into 48 weeks. So each division would serve 2 separate weeks, 2 separate periods of a week each during the year. Each day at the temple, you remember this perhaps from your study of the Old Testament, you can find it in Exodus 29, verses 38 and following. Every day at the temple, 2 lambs would be offered. 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening. In the first century, the evening sacrifice, which was to be offered at dusk, had been moved up to the afternoon, probably mid-afternoon, 3 to 3:30 in the afternoon. There was the morning sacrifice, there was the evening sacrifice every day, perpetually, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening would be sacrificed. At the time of the sacrificial offering, the morning offering and the evening offering, one of the priests of the division that was on duty that week, one of the priests would be chosen by lot to go into the holy place of the temple. I want you to look at a diagram. This is a diagram, kind of a cutaway diagram of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. A magnificent structure. This is a priest here standing there outside this massive gate. Some 16 to 20 stories tall was Herod's temple. 172 feet in length, 172 feet wide, 16 to 20 stories tall. Gold plated on the outside. It is said that when travelers would approach Jerusalem, the sun gleaming off that structure would cause you to shield your eyes. It was so brilliant. You can imagine, totally gold plated. Out here, down these steps, it is the court of the priests where only the priests could enter. Down these steps, and it isn't shown here, but in this area in the lower right-hand corner is where the great altar would be, where sacrifices were offered. It's there where the lamb was offered morning and evening. If you look closely, this is the Holy of Holies behind this curtain. That curtain is 9-10 stories tall. It was a massive curtain. Behind that curtain, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go once a year with the blood. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. But right out in front of this massive curtain, you can just see it there. There's the priest. There's, let's say that's Zechariah. On the day that he was chosen to go into the holy place, there's the altar of incense, just 3 articles of furniture in the holy place. You can just see the top of the golden candlestick here. The golden candlestick to the right of the altar. Over there is the table of showbread where the bread was continually kept. There's the golden altar of incense. There's the priest. He's come close to the Holy of Holies, probably trembling because you were so close to the holiest place on earth, separated by this huge temple, curtain, which you remember, by the way, was torn in 2 when Christ died, signifying the way was now open. But here's the priest offering the incense as the sacrifice is being made. He was offering incense. The incense, the offering of the incense on that altar of incense signified the prayers of the people being lifted up at the time of morning prayer and the time of afternoon or evening prayer. It was the high point of Zacharias' ministry. And while he's there, while he is alone in the holy place, it says an angel appeared standing to the right of the altar of incense. He would have been right over here between the altar and the golden candlestick, somewhere over here. What an amazing thing. No wonder, thank you. No wonder it says in verse 12, when Zacharias saw the angel, he was troubled. Literally, he was shaken. He was terrified, which is the normal reaction when a human being encounters a holy angel on earth. We'll see it various times in Luke. He was troubled. He was terrified. But the angel immediately said, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Your petition has been heard. Now, for what was Zacharias praying? The angel said, "Your petition has been heard." As he was in there in the holy place, was he praying and asking God for a son? Perhaps. But verse 18, if you look there, says, seems to think that he had given up praying for a son. Verse 18, Zacharias says to the angel, "Well, how will I know this is going to happen? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." It doesn't seem like that's what he was praying at that moment. And the implication is they had given up hope. They're old. They're well beyond the time of giving birth. But we also know that as a priest, as one of the priests in Israel, Zacharias' responsibility was to be lifting up the nation, praying for the redemption of Israel, praying for the coming of the Messiah who would turn the people to God, who would bring salvation, who would bring redemption to Israel. In fact, this was the purpose of the evening prayer. As the people, as Zacharias was in the holy place and they're out in the temple courts, they're all praying. Praying for the nation, interceding for the nation. And no doubt, Zacharias was doing that as well. But I think the answer here, when the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zachariah, your petition has been heard," I think the answer is, as to what he'd been praying for, the answer is that in God's gift of a son, in the promise of the gift of a son, namely John, to this elderly couple, God was answering two prayer requests at once. Over the years, first of all, Zacharias and Elizabeth would have prayed for a son. "God, grant us a son." Elizabeth would have prayed, "Oh God, remove my disgrace among men. It's so difficult. Grant us by your mercy a son." Perhaps they had given up. Maybe not. Maybe not. We don't know for sure. Maybe they were still praying. But certainly they had prayed in the past, and the angel said, "Zachariah, your petition many times has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son." But also, this son that God was going to give them would be the beginning of the answer to Zacharias' prayer for the nation, that the Redeemer, the redemption of Israel would happen, as it says in verse 78, that the sunrise on high would visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That was the prayer of many in Israel. We're going to see it. Simeon, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Many Gaius, Podly people, godly people, pious, were praying for the sunrise from on high, for God to visit his people, deliver them. So, God is going to answer the prayer, both requests. And in Zacharias's and Elizabeth's prayer for a child, little did they know it would be the answer to the nation's prayers. And Zacharias's and Elizabeth's and other godly people for the deliverer in answer to the prophetic scriptures. I'm reminded in terms of the giving of their son that sometimes the answer to our prayers comes long after we have prayed, or maybe after we've given up hope. So many stories where people have prayed for a loved one, prayed for a friend to come to Christ, and then they die. The one who's been praying, but it's later that prayer is answered. God is going to answer this prayer for a son. The angel said in verse 13, you will name him John. The name John means God has been gracious. God would be gracious to them and to the nation. And then in verses 15 to 17, Gabriel describes John and his ministry. We'll speak more of John the baptizer in future messages, but just briefly, verse 15, the angel said he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. What does God look at? What is God concerned about? The Bible says God is concerned about the heart. Man looks outwardly, God looks on the heart. And God said about John the Baptist, John the baptizer, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. His heart would be for God. His heart would be devoted to the service of God. He will be great in the sight of God. Jesus said of John the baptizer, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Secondly, verse 15 says he was set apart for his ministry. We see that in the fact that it says he will drink no wine or liquor. Sort of a picture of the Old Testament Nazarite. Those who voluntarily set themselves apart for service to God and showed that by partaking of no wine or alcoholic beverage. They didn't cut their hair, a sign that they were set apart for God. They would not touch a dead body. They were set apart. They voluntarily disciplined themselves and refrained from things that others were permitted. But they, to be totally devoted to God and set apart, would voluntarily refrain. Set apart for God's service. Thirdly, he was filled. The angel said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. As I said earlier, this is unprecedented. This is unique. It would mark him as a unique servant of God, the forerunner of Messiah. But if that wasn't enough, what the angel said next in verses 16 and 17 would have perhaps made Zacharias weak in the knees. His son, the angel said, would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of a forerunner who would come before the sunrise from on high, before the Messiah himself would appear. There would be a forerunner, a messenger. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Lord, before his Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that reminds us, if you will turn with me to the book of Malachi, easy to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just go to the left and you'll be at Malachi. And in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God told about the coming messenger who would come before the messenger, capital M, John the Baptist, who would come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. That would be John, not named here, but the forerunner. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Now look at chapter 4, the last two verses of chapter 4. Behold, and here's how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. 400 years before the first century, 400 years Malachi gave that prophecy. It had been 400 years of silence, 400 years of no revelation from God. 400 years where God had said, I'm going to send my messenger before the Messiah. And this messenger will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. He came in with the same spirit and the same word. And he would come before Messiah. And when this messenger arrived, as John would be born, as John would come in fulfillment of the prophetic scripture, it was a signal that the light was about to dawn, that the Messiah, the sunrise from on high, was about to appear. The angel Gabriel quotes a portion of the last two verses of the Old Testament that we just read there in verse 17. He quotes from Malachi, this forerunner, your son, will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The preaching of John, get this, the preaching of John would have a vertical effect and a horizontal effect. Look at verse 16. There's the vertical effect. He, the forerunner, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Those who would believe his message that the Messiah is coming, prepare ye the way of the Lord, prepare. They would get their hearts right. Then they would be ready for the gospel that Christ would bring. It was a vertical response. And the word there in verse 16, he will turn back, is the word used often in the scriptures of repentance. Repentance is a change in direction. He will turn them back to the Lord. They will repent. And that was John's message. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn back. To turn back to God, to be right with him, was to believe John's message. The Messiah is coming. The ultimate Savior, the ultimate Deliverer is coming. But also there was a horizontal effect of John's preaching. It says there in verse 17, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Human relationships would be transformed. You see, beloved, when people turn to the Lord, when people believe his word, when they believe John's message, preparing them for the message Christ would bring, when they believed it would have a transforming effect in their lives, in their homes, in their relationships. When people believe the word of God, when they turn to the Lord with all their heart, it begins to transform their lives. I love the story of the little boy whose family began attending a church because the parents in this family had gotten right with God, gotten saved, but it was not a good church. They didn't realize that. And that first Sunday, the little boy was in the Sunday school class, and the man teaching the class was teaching about the water being turned into wine. We sang about that. But the teacher said, you know, this really, we don't have to believe that this actually happened, because things like this don't happen. It's just meant to teach us a lesson of some kind. Little boy said, no, I'm sure that happened. And the teacher said, well, how can you be sure of that? How can you be sure that Jesus changed the water into wine? He said, well, because my daddy got saved recently. And in our house, the Lord has turned whiskey into milk. The glorious gospel transforms lives. The glorious gospel would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and husbands to wives, and wives to husbands. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Beloved, here's the answer for fractured families. It's turning to the Lord. It's submitting to him. And it seems to me in a day when too many dads and too many moms are walking away from their responsibilities, the Bible says turning to the Lord will turn the heart of people to one another. Relationships will be transformed. Thirdly, we see a doubting believer. We see a doubting believer. Verses 18 to 23. Zacharias said, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. You see, he was a righteous person, but he wasn't sinless. He didn't believe the message of the angel. In verse 20, the angel rebukes him, says, "You did not believe my words. You doubted." Well, Zacharias thought, this simply can't happen. I'm old. My wife is beyond childbearing. He forgot that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Someone has said that he had his biology right, but his theology was wrong. He was looking at his situation through human eyes, like you and I so often do, rather than through God's perspective. He should not have doubted this good news. He's a priest after all, but he doubted it. He was a priest. He was walking closely with God. And he knew the Old Testament. He would have known the accounts of women like Sarah and Hannah who gave birth. They had been barren much of their lives and gave birth when God intervened. And he had prayed for a son, yet he doubted. And then he was met by an angel who came from the presence of God. That seems to be the point of verse 20, or rather verse 19. He said, when Zacharias said, "How shall I know this for certain?" And the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And you doubt this good news? As I said, often like you and me, we struggle with doubts about God's promises. God says he'll provide for our needs and we doubt. He says he has grace for our difficulties, for our trials, that he has strength for our weakness and we doubt. But the principle of Scripture is that faith in God brings blessing and unbelief brings chastening. So Zacharias was going to be chastened by God. Verse 20, "You shall be silent. You shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place." There would be consequences for his lack of faith. He would be unable to speak and probably unable to hear, because chapter 1, verse 62 says they're going to make signs to Zacharias later. So apparently he couldn't hear either. They were signing to him when John was finally born. So he can't speak. He can't hear. Zacharias had asked for a sign and God gave him a sign. "How shall I know that this is going to happen?" All right, here's the sign. You're not going to be able to speak. You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to teach the word of God for a season. But there was a graciousness in this because this affliction was temporary. And secondly, 9 months of silence in which to just contemplate. All he could do was think and meditate and think deeply on what he had heard and what he had seen. And it was obvious as his wife began to show that she was pregnant, having conceived, he would know. And when the Lord finally loosed his lips, he's going to hardly be able to contain himself with praise. Meanwhile, outside, verse 21, out in the temple courts, the people are waiting and watching, and they're wondering what's going on, what's delaying. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Can you imagine trying to sign what had just happened in the holy place? It'd be difficult, right? Part of his chastening. At the end of the week, he went home. Verse 24 and 25, we see then a joyful believer very quickly. Sometime after that, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." She believed, she knew the Lord had done this, the Lord had accomplished it. She praises God. She praises God because he answered her prayers. He had looked upon her with favor. He had brought relief to her difficult situation. He gave her his grace for her disgrace. She kept herself 5 months in seclusion. Don't know why she did that. Perhaps simply to reflect with her mute husband on this wonderful thing. As we close, three lasting lessons. What do we take away from this wonderful account? Three lasting lessons. Number one, God's plans will be accomplished. God's plans will be accomplished. He had promised the forerunner. 400 years had passed since Malachi's prophecy to close the Old Testament. And though 400 years had elapsed, God does not forget. His promise was being fulfilled. He cannot lie. He does what he says he will do. He's always on time, always at the right time. Beloved, our world is characterized by the failures of sinful men on every hand, and yet God has a sovereign plan. It will be fulfilled. You can trust him. You can trust him no matter what you're going through. He has an answer. He has grace to help. And He has a plan for this world. And it's being accomplished. Secondly, faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. Zechariah stumbled in faith, but he was chastened. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And faith, it begins with salvation. It begins with trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith this morning in Jesus Christ? Have you believed His word? Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe He is the Lord? Do you have faith? Do you believe? Have you trusted in Him? Do you believe He is the Lord? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and therefore believe that He has a claim upon your life and you must submit to Him as your Savior and Lord? Have you done that? Faith pleases God. And then third lesson is we must be ready for the Lord. We must be ready for the Lord. John was sent to prepare the people for the first coming of Jesus. The light was coming into the world and John was pointing people to Jesus, the light. And many received John's message. Others did not. They weren't ready for the coming of the Lord. Friends, hear this. The truth is Jesus is coming again. Not as He did the first time, as a gentle, meek lamb who before its shearers is dumb, who went to the cross, who suffered and bled and died and paid the penalty for your sin and mine and the sin of the world. He's coming the second time as the mighty Lion of Judah. He's coming in blazing glory. He's coming to make right everything that's wrong in this world and to deal with all those who have been opposed to Him. And you need to be ready. John came to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. They were to believe His message. And today God says, get ready out there under the clock in the foyer. Today, it says, is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day. Are you ready? This is the message. God sent John to get people ready. God has given us His word, His gospel, that we might all be ready. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from sin to Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. The thing to do when Jesus is coming is to get ready. That was John's message. That's his message today. Be ready. Know Him. Trust in Him. Receive Him. Live for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Your graciousness, Lord, in Your love, You sent John to prepare the way for the Messiah. Today, in this day, You are speaking to the world. You are speaking to humanity. Turn to Me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Be ready, for the Lord is coming. So, Father, to that end, might we not be able to contain ourselves with this message? Might we who know Christ glory in the truth of Scripture? Might we share the glorious gospel with those around us in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our classrooms? God, be pleased to bring many to Jesus Christ in these days while there is time, before it will be forever too late. We pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.